Now let's take our Bibles and look in Matthew and chapter 21. This is our second message of Jesus saying where he prophesied judgment on national Israel. Now I refer to national Israel in order to make a distinction between national Israel and spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel is God's elect. It would be composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And in this age, it is the church. I speak not from a political viewpoint, but from a biblical viewpoint, strictly and only from a biblical viewpoint of what Jesus said. From the 23rd verse of this 21st chapter to the end of the 25th chapter concerns this judgment. It took place on one day, which would be our Tuesday of the week. It was the week of the Passover, and this judgment that Jesus is speaking of concerns the setting aside of the nation. Last time, we identified those who approached Jesus, attempting to entangle him to bring about an indictment from the Roman government. We talked about the scribes who were experts in the law, and then we saw chief priests and elders who were an official delegation from the Sanhedrin court, and the Sanhedrin court was the supreme court of the Jews. And then we saw the Herodians were involved in this, and they were strictly a political group, nothing religious about them. They were an arm of Herod. They were there to support him and therefore to support Rome. And then we saw the Sadducees came and entered into the picture, and they were descendants of priests. They were the religious elite, if you please, not nearly as many of them, but nevertheless, they also were trying to involve Jesus in this entanglement. And then at the end of that message, we saw their motive, and that motive was exactly what I've said, and that was to trap or entangle Jesus in an offending statement so that there might be a reason to accuse him. So we've talked about the men and we've talked about the motive. Now today I want to talk with you about their method. I want to talk with you about what it was they did to try to bring this about. And so what they did was to raise controversial questions. So there are four questions. So as soon as I can get through these four questions, you're going to be finished, so it shouldn't be too hard, should it? We'll just work our way through these four questions, and then you'll be free. So let's talk a little bit about these four questions. Here's the first question in chapter 21 and verse 23 down through verse 27. So let me read these verses. And when he was coming to the temple, that's Jesus, the chief priests and the elders came unto him as he was teaching, and he said, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave us thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, which was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you then not believe him? And if we will say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus, and they said, we cannot tell. And he said unto him, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Now when they say to him, by what authority do you do these things, what things are they talking about? Well, they're talking about him riding into town as a king, back here in verse number 9, and the people are singing Hosanna to him. And then they're talking about his cleansing the temple down in verse 12. He went to the temple of God, cast out them that sold and overthrew the tables, the money changers. And then they're talking about his teaching with authority in verse 13. He quoted from the Old Testament, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And then in verse 16, have you ever read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise? That is from Psalm 8 and verse 2. So he was teaching with authority from the Word of God. And then in verse 14, there is the healing. The blind and the lame came unto him in the temple, and he healed them. And then the next thing and the last thing that I would say that they're accusing him of is the chief priest saw the wonderful things which he did in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased, and they heard those things because he was being praised as if he were God, and he received that praise. So those are the things that they're talking about. They didn't interrupt him while he was teaching. You'll notice it says in verse 23, when he was coming to the temple. So he's moving around somewhere in the temple when they approach him and they speak to him. And they ask him this typical question, by what authority do you do these things? And one of the reasons I say it's a typical question, because over in the book of Acts chapter 4, it's the same question that was asked to Peter and John after they healed the lame man who was sitting at the temple gate, and this authenticating miracle by Peter and John, and they said to him, by what power or what by name have you done this? So that they're asking the same question that Jesus is being asked right here, a very typical question. No doubt it was a question that had been pondered for generations for anyone who would come as a prophet and preach. To teach in the temple without the laying on of the hands of the rabbis was illegal. Also for blind people, for lame people whom they regarded as sinners to come into the temple, this also would have been illegal. So in their view, Jesus had violated their rabbinical laws. Now, not the law of Moses, but they had violated the law of the rabbis, and they lived strictly by these laws. They're hoping, of course, to find some ground for a lawsuit and an indictment. So at the outset of his ministry, Jesus had proclaimed the source of his authority. He quoted from Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So he tells them that Isaiah is talking about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel, to heal, to deliver, to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. So he said, God's Spirit is upon me. That is my source of authority, not you rabbis, but it came from God. And his teaching was so authoritative that at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes in Matthew 27 at the end of that chapter. In verse 24, when Jesus asked them, the question that he does, what he's asking them is, you tell me likewise by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, is it from heaven or is it from men? So I think you've probably already gathered, but if they declared that it came from God, then he would say, well, then why weren't you baptized by John? If they said, well, it's from men, then the people would be up in arms against him because they regarded John to be a prophet. So then what you find out is that it's not that they really are ignorant, it is that they're willful and stubborn, because in verse number 27, they considered this. You can see these Jews scurrying off to themselves in their little long dresses and talking about this, and they reasoned this out, and they come back to Jesus. And in verse 27, they lied. They lied. They said, we cannot tell. That's a lie. They could tell. They said, we cannot tell. They could tell, but they wouldn't tell. So they lied. And then Jesus, of course, has caught them, and there's nothing that they can do about this. So in their ignorance, they said, we cannot lie. And Jesus answered truthfully. He didn't say, I cannot tell you. He said, neither will I tell you. So you say what you say, and I'm not going to tell you. And so they withered back. They used two Then Jesus used two parables to reveal and to condemn them. And then that would bring us to our next one. So the first one is, by what authority? And this question of authority is a matter of great importance. That's why Jesus came from the very beginning, establishing his authority was from God. So that's the first question. His authority is from heaven. And that's what he's telling them, of course. Then I want you to look with me over in chapter 22. And in chapter 22, we come to the second question that they raised to him. And of course, Jesus has given a third parable to begin chapter 22. It's the parable of the marriage for the son and the servant that is there without the appropriate robe. And that robe, I'll just tell you now, illustrates and typifies the robe of righteousness. And so Jesus has taught and he's preached and he's reasoned from the scriptures and he's given them three parables. They realize that he's talking about them as we read. But then we come to this second question. Let me move on to that in verse number 15 of chapter 22. Then went the Pharisees to take counsel how they might entangle him. So in other words, they went back together. They gathered back up away from Jesus, away from the people, gathered back to themselves, and they reasoned among themselves, what can we do to entangle this man in his talk? What else can we do? We've already raised the question of authority, and we're on the horns of a dilemma there. We couldn't do anything about it. Whichever way we went was wrong. So what's something else we can do? So they said, well, I tell you what let's do. Let's call in for some help. So then they called in the Herodians. And we've already talked about who these men are. So in verse 16, so they sent out and they requested for these Herodians to come. And so the Herodians came. And then they went back to Jesus and they said, Master, we know that thou art true. And we know that you teach the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, so we know that you're not going to matter you what men say, for you regard not the person of men. Tell us therefore what you think. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, why tempt you me, hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny or a denarii, and he said unto them, whose is this image, and whose superscription, whose writing? And they said unto him, it's Caesar's. Of course, that would be the head of Rome. And then he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. All right, the Pharisees represent the religious sector, and the Herodians represent the secular sector, and the delegation is a joint effort, no doubt, from the Sanhedrin and Herod's court, and they normally hated each other, but not today. They loved each other, and they're in union with each other. That's pretty much the way of politics, I think. And so they asked this question about taxes, because is there anything that people are more sensitive about than taxes? Now, you've got to admit, is there anything? I mean, we elect leaders. Whoever will promise to give us the lower taxes, we don't much care what else they think or what they stand for. If they'll lower our taxes, people will vote for them. So the Roman taxation upon the Jews was very extensive and very obtrusive. They had three basic taxes. There were some others, but they had a land tax for all landowners, and they could make that whatever they wanted it to be. They had a head tax. So that's just if you're in the land. So if you're in the land, that's a head tax. Remember, Mary and Joseph were going back because there was a census for taxation, and that was the head tax. So they were going back to report who they were. And then they had a customs tax, and that is if you left home, you're going to have to pay a tax. So if you had any kind of travel, a bridge, or you came to a road and there was a split in the road, you had to pay a tax to be able to go one way or the other. And they would pay these taxes with a silver denarii. And at that time, the inscription on the silver denarii would say, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. That's what it said. So the coin represented power or rule. And so that's what taxes always represent. Taxation system always represents power and rule over a people. And so every time there was an exchange of a silver denarii, the people looked upon it as a sign of submission. Paying taxes was a sign of submitting to Roman sovereignty. And many of the Jews still hated this. The Hebrew zealots rejected Roman money altogether. They tried to operate just with a bartering system. Of course, they still had to travel, so they still had to pay some of these taxes. But the commandments also forbade making any graven images, and they refused to pay certain taxes, or as many as they could, because it would show submission. So Jesus goes straight to the problem, and he calls them hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite is a pretender, and I'll talk more about that a little bit in the 23rd chapter, but he called them hypocrites, and Jesus is going to use that word very strongly in chapter 23. And so he just says to me, all right, pull a coin out of your little purse and show me your tax money, your tribute money. So one of them reached into his little leather pouch, and he pulled out a coin, and whose image is on the superscription? Well, they knew, and he knew, and they said it's Caesar's. And of course, it would have said on there, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And so Jesus said to them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, but unto God the things that are God's. So remember that Caesar had proclaimed himself to be a god, but what Jesus is saying, Caesar is one, God is another. Caesar is not God. And you need to be faithful to God regardless of what you have to do about your taxes. Well, again, they didn't know how to respond to this, but this truth that is here became the basis for the New Testament going forward, because Paul in Romans 13 talks about this and refers back to this in not a direct way, but in a shaded way back to this truth that is here. And Peter also refers to this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, contrarily, there are times in which it is right for us to not be obedient to the law, because in Acts 5, verse 29, Peter said to the authorities, we ought to obey God rather than men. But the issue isn't convenience. The issue isn't for whim. The issue is the gospel. So the time that we would stand against the government would be when the gospel is at issue. It is not over some whimsical thing. It is over an issue of the gospel. So the people hated the tax collectors, and the tax collectors would bid for the opportunity to collect the taxes, and the highest would win the contract. And so as the people would pass by, the higher they had to bid for that contract, the higher the taxes were. So they hated them. So for Jesus to be in any way on the side of paying taxes and the appropriateness of their taxation system would bring the people against him. But Jesus simply drew a sharp contrast between Rome and God. So the first question is authority. Second question is taxes. Now if you'll look with me in verse 33, we come to the question of the resurrection. So in verse 23, not 33, but 23, I'm sorry. So now we come to the third question, and now this becomes more serious, and they've moved from the political world to the theological world. It's the question of the resurrection. Same day, verse 23, same day, so that Tuesday, Sadducees would say there is no resurrection. So now he's identified something about these Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe of miracles of any kind or in miracles of any kind. They didn't believe in angels or the Holy Spirit or spirits of any kind. They didn't believe in providence, election, substitution, regeneration, or God's interaction among men or intervention among men. And they most definitely did not believe in resurrection. So their question is obviously dishonest and absurd. So they ask him, which say you, is there no resurrection? Master, Moses said, if a man die, and having no children, his brother should marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brothers. Now there were with us 7 brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, the man died, and having no issue, that is no child, no son, and left his wife unto his brother. And likewise, the second also, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh, and the last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall be of the 7? Which of those? Now, they thought they had him. How could you possibly answer this question? Because they did quote from the law of Moses. This was called the Levirate Law. The Levirate Law was the law that was designed to protect the family and to protect their inheritance. So if a man died, a man married, and he didn't have a son, then his brother was obligated to take her. I don't know what she would say about it. Doesn't sound like all that good of a law to me, but it sounded like that was what they did. This is called the Levirate Law, designed to protect the family. And so I don't know if this is actually something that happened. I kind of doubt it. I think it's just a hypothetical, because the number 7 is the number for perfection. It was sort of magical in the way they thought. And so went all the way out to 7, and so all 7 of them have died. And so in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And that's the question that is being asked here. And so Jesus answers their question, and he says to them in verse 29, you do err. And when he says you do err, he means you do err all the time. It's a point action verb. You do, as a matter of your whole life and your whole position, you err. And there are 2 reasons that you err. You err because you know not the Scriptures. That's the first thing. You know not the Scriptures. And the second thing is you know not the power of God. I'm looking at verse 29. That's the 2 reasons that you err. Well, that's the reason that men err today. They know not the Scriptures. They know not the power of the sovereignty of God. The Sadducees limited their study to Moses' books, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They did not believe in the books of history. They didn't believe in the books that, like David's books or the poetical books. They didn't believe in the books of the prophets, any of those prophetic books. So they held only to those books, and in those books we do not find as clear of statements about the resurrection as you do the others. But in Psalms, and particularly in Isaiah and Daniel, there are specific teachings about the resurrection. But neither do you know the power of God, that is, the power of God to transform from mortality to immortality, from corruptible to incorruptible, from natural to spiritual, to take a body that is decaying and ultimately make it a glorified body. Paul will say of this in Philippians 3 and 20 and 21, also talking about the power of God, the Lord Jesus Christ shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able, that is, the sovereign, to subdue all things unto himself. They knew not the Scriptures. So what Jesus did was talking about the Scriptures. He took all of the Old Testament and put it together. So all of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the history books, the poetical books, the prophetic books, all of those, he said, that is the Scripture. You know not the Scriptures, and you know not the power of God. Then go on. For in the resurrection they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels of God in heaven. Now, not they're going to be angels. You're not going to become an angel. I've heard of people telling that their children died and they became an angel. It ain't so. It just isn't taught in Scripture. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read of that spoken unto you by God, saying, now he goes back to Exodus 3 and 6, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what is he telling them? Well, he's quoting from their scriptures, and he's saying God is the God of the living. So that means that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are what? They're still alive. They died, but they're alive. They're alive. That's what Paul says when we to depart from this world is to be in the next world. So as soon as we leave this world, we are there in the next world. So hundreds of years have passed, but he is the God of the living and they are alive. Now they, of course, wouldn't believe in Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews said Abraham believed that God would raise his son Isaac out of the dead. Well, they were astonished at this in verse number 33, at his doctrine. And of course, again, in verse number 34, they are silent. And back in verse 12, that same word is used and is translated speechless. So that brings us to our fourth question. First question is authority. The second one is taxes. The third one is resurrection. Obviously, Jesus believed in resurrection, believed it was taught throughout the Old Testament. Now we come to our fourth and final question. It's a question of the law. Verse 34, and when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. I love the way that's said, don't you? He put them to silence. They were gathered together. So again, they gathered together for another meeting. And one of them said, well, why don't we find somebody who is an expert? And so they went out and they recruited a technician in Moses' law. And a technician, there were just a few of them that would be available, and a technician was called a lawyer. And so they recruited this lawyer, and here's verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, not in honesty, but tempting him, asking the questions that this group of Pharisees had come up with. So this would be another group that has come. And they said, Master, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the greatest of all of the commandments? Now, when they're talking about the commandments, they're not talking about the commandments of Moses. They're talking about the commandments of the rabbis. And of the commandments of the rabbis that had been developed, there were exactly 613 commandments. And how did they come up with 613 commandments? Well, they took the Ten Commandments, they counted the letters, and they had a commandment for every letter. So there were 613 Hebrew letters, and they had a commandment for every letter. And they had positive ones, thou shalt, and there were 248 of those. And they have negative ones, thou shalt not, and there were 365 of them. And that's the number of days in the year. So they had a negative commandment for every day of the year. So that's the commandments that they're talking about, 613 of them. And they divided them into the major and the minor commandments. So there were some they regarded as major. There were some they regarded as minor. And they spent lifetimes talking about which was the greater, which was the best, which one was the highest, which of these would be the greatest. So Jesus may be thinking about these 613, knows what they're asking, but look what a simple answer he gives to them. He actually ignored pretty much what they said, and he quoted directly not out of the rabbi's law, but from Deuteronomy, from the Shema. And the Shema is that statement that occurs in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6, which every adult male, Jewish male, was required or obligated morning and night to quote. They knew it by heart, they learned it as children, to quote the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. And part of it said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Now he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18 and verse 34. And he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now before I read that last verse, notice that he said just what it says in the Old Testament, with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And so what he's talking about is the whole man, and he's moved it from the realm of ritual to the realm of the heart. So the heart must be obeyed from the law, must be obeyed The law must be obeyed from the heart. Did I say it right that time? The law must be obeyed from the heart. Heart, soul, and mind. They had reduced the law to being a series of rituals, but he is telling them from the heart. And when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting from Leviticus, as I said, and he's telling them to love strangers and foreigners. And did they love strangers and foreigners? No, they hated strangers and foreigners. By doing so, Jesus reveals the hypocrisy of every heart that is there. So he says to them, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So now he is affirming his belief in the authority of the Pentateuch, Moses' law, the history books, and all that goes to the end of the Bible, which would be Malachi of the Old Testament. So now they knew again that they had been subdued. They had nothing else to say. So if you look down to verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst or did any man from that day dare ask him any more questions. They're through with their questions. Their question of authority, taxes, resurrection, and law had not fazed him. He gave three parables, two sons, the householder, and the marriage robe. He showed with the teaching that they are in devastating corruption and hypocrisy. And in 21 and 45, they perceived that he spoke of them, and in that they were right. And like the man in the marriage robe parable, they were without the robe of righteousness. They were in fact naked before God, having no righteousness. So I say to you once and for all, beloved, believe the truth, declaring we must all together forsake any other form of righteousness and believe only in that one righteousness that Christ earned and God accepted and God reckoned upon its completion, that which is imputed at the cross. God will always lead his children to that point.